Where shall we turn tonight? Genesis chapter 1. Lord willing, that will change next Sunday to Genesis chapter 2. All right. I know some of you thought we'd never get there, but we will, Lord willing. We continue, of course, tonight in Genesis chapter 1 with God's Word as it speaks to us, sharing with us how God has created what we know today. And we have taken some time here to, from the very beginning, to establish the authority of God, the divine sovereignty of God, to recognize that that which has been created, the world and all that is in it, is that of a divine creative act, literally resulting from God speaking it into existence. It's incredibly important for us to understand that tonight. We've had some discussions along the way where we know that there are those with competing ideas today, both in the secular world, scientific world, I suppose, for lack of a better identification, and within the religious world, meaning those of Christian circles who would question whether Genesis reflects a literal six-day creation, or in turn, were there gaps, were there periods of time that have taken place in between these days. As we have established from the very beginning, that we are teaching here in Genesis a literal six-day creation, as we believe God's Word presents it such. Taking upon that understanding, then we realize that in order for this to take place, that not only has God spoken it into existence, but in fact, if He is able to supernaturally, with divine authority, bring something into existence by speaking it so, then it's certainly no great stretch for our Heavenly Father to present it in a mature state. And I believe that's exactly what has transpired here with regard to creation. And so we have now up to this point followed up all the way through that of the environment, verses such as the sun and the moon, day and night, has now been established. God has established the boundaries of the bodies of water, both salt water, the oceans, and the fresh. We note that now He has inhabited them with regard to animal life. He has, of course, provided vegetation. And so all these things have been put in place, taking us to where we are here tonight. And what I would contend to you is, as we look at the verses tonight in verse 26 of chapter 1 and the creation of man, that we are also ushering ourselves in to the central focus, the central purpose of God's creation. And that is to form the habitation, the environment for which He would create us, create man. And we hope to explore here tonight in these verses an understanding that relationship and what makes man unique, how he is set apart from all other creation, and in fact, in the same manner as he is set apart, the woman is as well. So, with that in mind, let's look at verses 9, chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." All right. So we've touched on the fact here to remind ourselves from the very beginning that the creation of the human race was indeed the very central object of God's creative purpose. All up until now is reminding us that all these things have been created and they've been put in place in order to serve man as God's creation. There are certainly some evidences here that we can take with us, I think, that are worthy of our attention to support this idea. For instance, if anyone looks at creation as equal to man, from a Christian point of view, this would seem absolutely impossible. For we're reminded in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, and verse 24 and verse 25, when he speaks about the return of Christ, he speaks to the fact, says, "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken." So it speaks to the destruction of creation with regard to this environment. We can look at passages such as found in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3 and verse 10, where we see something in similar form, where it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." So we see here a distinction made in the writings here of Scripture that which God has created, all these things have been created for the purpose of serving God's creation of man, meaning that everything else is subject to being removed, subject to being destroyed, except for that of man. Now, is there damnation that comes to unbelieving man? Yes, but that is an eternal destruction as well. So as we open up here in this verse 26, we're reminded with regard to that the importance and the significance of the creation of man. Now, when we look at verse 26, the Bible says, "And God said, let us make man in our own image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." When we look at verse 26, the very first thing that we find here is that man was created to bear the likeness of his Maker. Furthermore, to see a distinguishing mark in the way that man is created is that we see the wording here of Genesis that tells us that certainly God has created all things, but we have spoken in time past here that God has spoken and has been created by fiat. In other words, he speaks and it is done. But notice the difference here in the writing with regard to the creation of man. God gives us the image here of being far more personally involved with what he's doing. First of all, he said, "Let us make man in our image." There is a spatially and a personally personal tone here that is being put forward here with regard to the creation of man. Not the least of which, we find a terminology here used that is different when he says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." We notice a personal mark here and also a plural word being used. When he says, let him be made in our image and our likeness. These are two phrases that are parallel of one another, meaning they are both pointing to the same thing. We also note in the terminology of our that there is an obvious implication here of the Godhead, of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit when he speaks in such manner. Already hinted to us in verse 2, now very plainly spoken to us, even in the creation of man. Joint fit together. So we now examine this idea of likeness. When he says he is created in the likeness of God, what is it exactly that he speaks of? There have been some who have attempted to associate this with a matter of our physical image, our biological makeup. I don't believe that's the direction that we want to go in, because, in fact, we can certainly see that with regard to our physical likeness, though it is certainly different than all other animals that God has created, there are some similarities as well. Certainly that we understand that there's a distinctive nature with regard to man, having been upright, walking on two feet. The obvious differences between us and most animals that have the tendency of having a structure physically that would cause them to look down, whereas man is look up. There are many attributes that we can examine with regard to our physicality. But is that really the notion here that God is speaking of, the principle that he's speaking of, when he says that we have been made in God's likeness? I would say more accurately that God is referring to the attributes of God spiritually. that when man was created, he was created in the likeness of God, according to his image, as it applied to his capacity and his understanding spiritually. For instance, the idea of having a self-consciousness about us, a moral conscience, if you will, and a consciousness of others. Now, certainly animals have some measurable abilities, they say to us, with regard to relationship, and they may be aware of others, but arguably they are not self-aware. And there is an instinctive part of man that helps him have some measure of conscience, even though it may be seared, as the Scripture speaks of at times. There is a conscience about us that is created by God that gives us a relationship with God and a likeness to God. The principle would be is that before sin, before the fall of man in the garden, Adam would have shared in the purity and the attributes of God. Now, when we begin to grasp that for a moment, it's quite an amazing thought. If we think about before the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, it would have been Adam who would have shared, who would have possessed, we have no reason to think otherwise, holiness, wisdom, goodness, truth, love, grace, mercy, long-suffering, and righteousness. These would all be the virtues that would have been instilled in man at the very beginning with regard to his creation that would make him in the image and the likeness of God. Now, we can see that if we look very closely, because even after sin, after the fall of man, there is some portion of that still within us that we can see and that we can recognize, not that we've accomplished or not that we can maintain, but certainly one, if nothing else, that we have the ability to have some measure of seeing, if for no other reason, to see what we don't have, what we are failing in. One has to have some perception if they're even to see the deficiency that is present in our life. So this likeness, as it deals with man's spiritual condition, now brings us to a point here with regard to the principle of this likeness and how it comes to bear or how is expressed. Some would argue maybe the most important thing is the fact that what separates us from the animals and from all other creation is our being persons or the principle of personhood. Now, defining personhood is a very interesting concept. It speaks to the idea of someone who needs and has the capacity for a relationship. Now, I think you and I can easily discern that that's the case with us. With rare exceptions, our lives constantly, continuously involve relationships, and we desire it to be so. We desire it to be so because we are indeed still capable of having fellowship. Fellowship with one another, that which we share in common, whether it be a spiritual belief, whether it be a common activity, whatever the case may, if you look at the basis of our relationships, one with another, then human beings, as they have been created, are destined and long for a relationship with one another. Obviously, we'll see that come to pass with regard to Adam, because it was always in God's plan to create for him a helpmeet, a partner to fellowship with in regards to Eve. She was not some afterthought. This was a plan of God all along. So we see with regard to this, the idea of having the capacity for fellowship, having the capacity in some respects to love in a God-like sense. Now, what do I mean by that? What I'm trying to convey to you in the idea of loving in a God-like sense means the capacity to love someone by virtue of your will. By virtue of your will. Meaning that you can see, that you can analyze, if you will, and take on the love and the loving action towards someone, not because you believe that they deserve it of you, or not because you anticipate that they will respond in it, but you have the ability of the love of the will to cast and to care for someone. That is a godlike ability. There is no greater understanding of this than when we recognize our relationship with God the Father, our Creator. For the Bible tells us emphatically, we can only love Him because He first loves us. First loved us, right? And we understand that that love is not based on what we could or have done for Him or provided to Him. The very relationship we have with Christ tonight as Lord and Savior was not by any virtue of anything we had or could have. It was determined by God before the world began. So it was never based on our qualifications nor on our attractiveness, but in fact solely based on the love, mercy, and grace and divine will and good pleasure of God. So that capacity that God has, when we start beginning to think about the likeness of man to God, then we must understand that. The idea of having communion, the idea of having a capacity for language that sets us apart from others. I realize that there are some who are going to try to contend that the animals are smart, they have their own language, so forth, so to speak. But let's not find ourselves tracing down that path, okay? Let's recognize that God has uniquely fitted us with regard to language and communication, more so than any other creature. They may have a form of language, they may have a form of communication, but I believe it's easily understood to recognize that ours is distinct. We have the ability literally to share thoughts. The idea of having and taking and giving friendship to participating experience with others. So the idea, as we touched on before, is that God recognized and instilled all of that within us as His creation. And so we're reminded again what is unique about man compared to all other things that God has provided us with. When God uses likeness, then clearly He is giving us a portion here, a principle, a picture with regard to His idea of relationships. The concept that He has with us that we have the potential to have with others. So He signified Himself as the God of relationships, and there's no question about that. When we speak about the gospel, when we speak about our redemption, what is the absolute purpose of being saved? The absolute purpose of being saved, the absolute hope and result of it is what? It is, in fact, to have a relationship with God the Father. Now, that gets lost sometimes. We present it as a means to heaven. We present it as a means of being saved from hell. But in point of fact, the essence of our salvation is to have a relationship with our Creator, God the Father. And so in order to do that, anticipating, knowing, determining the fall with regard to sin in the garden, God has, in fact, provided a way, a plan from eternity past, how He will, in fact, not only create us, but redeem us and create us again, as we spoke of this morning, into a relationship with Him. So we find He certainly is a God of relationships, and therefore when we see the very basics of our attributes, we see the image of God in us by virtue of the spiritual attributes potentially we possess, and in fact the nature that we possess to desire and to have relationships. Now, as a result, we understand here that He tells us in verse 26 that He speaks of Him having dominion over all things, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, in the animal world. And also we'll see that that is the case with the Garden of Eden itself as well. But let us look at verse 27. So God created him, created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So now we find the mention here in verse 27 and verse 28 of not only the creation of man, but in fact it speaks of the fact that it has always been God's intention and plan to create both male and female. And in order to do so, He also makes it clear that it is His design that there be a relationship that is to transpire uniquely between a man and a woman so that they may procreate and have a relationship that is fulfilling with regard to the design of God between man and woman, but also for the sake of populating the earth and the environment as such. It is to be a relationship that God has made clear that is to be monogamous between a man and a woman. For instance, the passage that is found in the next chapter, in chapter 2 and verse 24, where it is written, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So, it was intended with regard to this relationship, that it be one that transpires between a male and a female, that they would cling to one another, commit to one another. So we see this was God's design from the beginning. There's going to be a lot of question marks. Well, what happened in the Old Testament, the difference in the marriages and things that were done? And that's a great discussion question for another night. We can examine God's word with regard to this as to whether he approved it, whether he commended it, whether he tolerated it. Those are all virtue of terminology we can do. But what we must agree on, and the very importantly here, is in Genesis that we're told from the very beginning it was God's design that a man and woman would come together in a monogamous relationship, committed to one another, for the sake of not only fulfilling one another in their need for relationship, but in fact also for procreation with regard to having children and inhabiting the earth. Now, that's a statement that is obviously a current bit of controversy that we find in our world today. I was sharing with the Sunday school class this morning of a recent headline of a quote-unquote pastor in Texas that over this past week, over a political cause with regard to the gender, the bathroom law, as they put it, that he stood and declared that God was transgendered, and therefore all people were as well. It was an incredibly loose interpretation of Genesis that he was trying to put forward to suggest that we were simply looking for reasons to hate people with regard to this idea of being so dogmatic in separating male from female. But it is, in fact, dogmatic, if for lack of a better word, I suppose, that God is in the book of Genesis was separating these two. He makes it very clear, and for the purpose for which they had been separated. So it seems, unless we're simply willing to dismiss the book of Genesis and cast it aside, as so many are, then we can't ignore the fact of what God has placed into position here. Now, there is something unique. Even though he says that he's going to create male and female, the unique part here of Adam's creation is the fact that unlike any other creature to this point, he has been created alone. Up until this time, we've spoken and heard, and the implication by the wording in the Scripture is that all the creatures, all the animals, have been created in something of a plenteous form. It is very obvious that there is at least a minimum of two, and the implication is far more than that. Because he immediately says, after they've been created, that they are to multiply and fill the earth. We see the same implication for man, but in this fact, we see that specifically, God has created him singularly, first and foremost, before Eve is created. So as we see this passage here tonight, he gives a reference here to male and female, but in fact, he has only created one with regard to humans, and then eventually created only one pair of humans with regard to Eve. And we'll certainly go into detail with regard to how God has created her as we continue in our study. So in point of fact, if I may share one little tidbit here, we continually see how God looks at his creation, and he says it was good, right? So when's the first time that God says anything is not good? He says it is not good for man to be alone. And thus he creates Eve. It's there for her, the woman. So, keeping that in mind, Adam and Eve were created as all the creatures were, but in this case uniquely as human beings to fill the earth. Not only that, but they were created to receive blessing from God. Notice what he says in verse 28. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it. Now, there's an interesting word being used here. This being blessed is not simply ceremonial. It's not some kind of ritual or a saying that he says, but it actually implies the moment that he has not only created them, but he has caused them to be well. He has caused them a measure of prosperity. In other words, he's literally made them happy. So God has blessed them. He has blessed them such unto them and told them to be fruitful and multiply. So when we take the implications of this, it is impossible to know how far we can take it with regard to the relationship. that he would have provided in such measure for them so that there's no question that what they have, they are to enjoy, for God has blessed them with it. In fact, we can take this from the very relationship that Adam and Eve had, because quite frankly, after sin has entered into the world, even that changes in its dynamics, doesn't it? I mean, surely somebody has thought at one point, what if Adam and Eve didn't get along? There's no question that some of us have problems getting along with the opposite sex, right? But that was not a problem, was it? Without sin, this was not an issue. Without sin, they had been created, and they had inhabited a perfect environment and perfect circumstances. And here we find even in Genesis that God has blessed them and calls them to enjoy all that has been provided to them. I'm reminded of a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. Where it literally says at the end of that verse so wonderfully that God giveth us richly all things to enjoy, meaning that which we possess, that which we have the opportunity to take part in and enjoy is, in fact, a gift from God. In the idea of Ecclesiastes, or principle found in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 18, where it says, "Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion." Now, when we listen to all those statements after sin has come into the world, that which God has enjoyed, now we need to begin to expand our mind to the fact of realizing that in Genesis, God had blessed Adam and Eve and gave them already all those things to enjoy. It was not a question of enjoying the end of your day's labor. Everything was given to you to enjoy right here, right now. So when we begin to understand the conditions and the environment that God has placed them in, I want to continue to build a case to you that God has given them all things to enjoy. All things to enjoy. In other words, this idea of enjoyment and blessing was to Adam and, of course, to Eve, the means by which they have been placed in what we would otherwise describe as a paradise-like environment, where all things were there for them to enjoy. Now, we have spoken already with regard to what is taking place in the environment here that Adam and Eve lived in. We have talked about the creation of these creatures and this creation of all plant life. And then we are told that very clearly to this point that because there is no sin, there is no death, nor any reason to cause death. That means that everybody at this point in creation is a vegetarian. For God makes it clear that all those things that have been provided for the animals to eat has also been provided for Adam and Eve to eat. That means, clearly by implication, that all the creatures that have been committed to this point have no hostility one toward another and no hostility toward Adam and Eve. It is the picture of the greatest taming of an animal here, that they are indeed living peaceably with one another and indeed with Adam and Eve. In fact, so much so, we have seen repeatedly now already that Adam has been charged with having dominion, subduing and ruling over all of creation. In fact, the picture is that God will bring every creature before Adam's view and Adam's sight, and he will be charged with the responsibility of doing what? Naming them. So he becomes intimately familiar with every animal of his creation that has been brought before him, and he names them. So we see the privilege that is given. In fact, it's mentioned in chapter 2 and verse 19. It says, "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof." So he was given the privilege of naming all the creatures that God had created. And certainly last but not least, he has also been given the responsibility of being the gardener of Eden as well. Simply tending to that which God has created. Which is, what a magnificent picture. If we contemplate the Lord creating things in such a mature environment to supernaturally provide things as they sit ready and able to provide sustenance, food, and even before the scientific things were set up in the environment, such as the insects and the things that we see as a needed process by which plants are grown and photosynthesis taking place and all those processes scientifically that we have understood and learned in observation and knowledge. And yet God has put everything in place to run, as it were, in its maturity for Adam and Eve. Now, as we draw a close to this text here tonight, and I want to begin reading again in verse 29. It says, "And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat." In other words, the source of their food. "And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Now, we will certainly begin chapter 2 and verse 1, if you've read it, I hope you have, or that we begin here on the seventh day where it says, "The Lord endeth his work." So what we find in the 6 days of creation is that God has now taken a moment to surmise what has taken place and has said it is work, and he speaks of it as being very good, meaning that there is nothing better than this. There's nothing that can be done to make this any more perfect, any more paradise. Yes, I understand we're going to have to deal with something that we said that everything is there for them to eat except one thing, right? Which was a measure and a matter of obedience to God in which they will fail and which sin will usher into our existence and to our lives. But before that takes place, what has been on display here through these 6 days of creation is God providing the perfect environment for the creation of man and woman to inhabit. He has instinctively put within them their instincts, their attributes, their understandings in some measure or some fashion of God by virtue of being made in his likeness and in his image. And therefore, they are instinctive to have a desire to have a relationship with him. Now, when you begin to expand upon that, as we see it being played out in sinful man, notice this. Surely we can admit that with incredibly rare exception, if at all, every man, every woman, every human being has a desire for some meaningful, fulfilling relationship. Secondly, we also see instinctive to all human creation is that there is a need to form a relationship with a higher being. A need religiously, in some form or fashion, to worship a God, even if it is the God of themselves, for lack of a better statement here. I would contend to you that atheism is a religion. It absolutely is. There is no circumstances for which there is not some authority, some God chosen to follow and to observe. And it is instinctive into the creation of man. We often look and talk about people being seekers, that there's so many people that are looking for an answer with regard to the relationship with God. And I understand that. I don't argue with that. The difficulty is the God they're actually seeking, the one they're trying to form a relationship with. Will it be the one true and living God? And that's what separates us as Christians, as believers, from other religions and other ideas, because we are surrendering to the authority of God's word that says that there is only one true and living God, and there is only one way to have a relationship with our Creator God. It is through His Son, Jesus Christ. Through His sacrificial atonement for our sins, and understanding that is a relationship that is initiated by God to us in our hearts, not the other way around. Meaning that the key here is that man may be searching for a God, but the only ones who find the true God, the true living God, and have a relationship with Him, is not found by man's seeking Him out, but by God seeking the man out. I think we'll find some evidence of that in the coming chapters as well. Does anybody have any question or comment on these verses tonight? I think we would have to. It's a great question. The question he's asking is with regard to the fish of the waters and how they are to survive. It would seem that everything has been included with that herb, and that, in other words, the plant life on the ocean floor, the things of that nature. And so the picture that we see is if the lion is laying down with the lamb, then we also have to presume that I'm not trying to be silly. The shark is laying down with a grouper, so to speak. There appears to be no threat here with regard to that. That there has to be some type of plant or availability there, even within the ocean floor, for them to eat. Right. Excellent point. We think about replenish, meaning that we're supplying something that was, already there. Or intending. No, there's no question that I believe that the statements that are made in these scriptures are absolutely tantamount to the idea of procreation, meaning that from the standpoint of where you are, to continue to multiply and inhabit the space that God has given you. That's the reason why we say we don't know how many with regard to the creatures that are created that now must multiply and inhabit the earth. We certainly, the implication is that there was more than what we see with regard to Adam and Eve that made them somewhat unique. Anyone else? If not, as always, I thank you for your attendance and your attention tonight. Hope and pray you have a good week as the Lord tarries, remembering our services on Wednesday night. Again, this week is our fellowship meal. So we'll begin. We'll gather at 6 o'clock with a 7 o'clock service, and our business meeting following. So please keep that all in mind as well. Stand with me tonight.